Thank you, Mike, for that. All right, I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles to Psalm 1. This is just kind of where we're getting started tonight. We're going to look at several passages. But we'll start here in Psalm 1. And so, just to, by way of reminder, on Sunday evenings we've been covering the catechism question we ask in the morning. However, I'm not doing question 15 tonight because Zeb jumped ahead about 3 weeks ago and did question 15 then. Yeah, well, I figured you had, but I'm going to move on. I'm jumping ahead myself, though, because I'm going to be looking at questions 16, 17, 18, and 19. Not because I just want to be up here all night. We're going to go through them rather quickly, but because this is our last regular Sunday night till after the first of the year, really. And so I want to look at these together. We'll still be asking the questions and looking at the answers on Sunday morning. So I kind of want to take this group together because they're very closely related. So we'll look at those in a minute. But Psalm 1 is where we are going to be getting started anyway. Now in this psalm, we're seeing a contrast between the righteous and the wicked. And you'll see that clearly as we go through here. Verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, again, we want to give you thanks and praise for this Lord's Day you've given us. Lord, I thank you for every child of yours that has gathered here, whether it's this morning or this evening, to sing to you, Lord, to pray, to look to your word. Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit would come and do a mighty work among us. Lord, let us be drawn closer to you with every word of Scripture we read. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so again, this morning was question 15. But Zeb did such a good job answering that a few weeks ago, we're going to move on. What I'm going to attempt to do this evening is, again, is look at questions 16, 17, 18, and 19, their answers, and discuss them really in light of our text of Psalm 1 and in the text that is in our catechism as well. So we're going to look at number 16 first. I don't know, I probably should have told him before this that this is what I was doing. But question number 16 is, what is sin? What is sin? Now, we could all probably give a pretty decent answer or definition of sin, but this is what the catechism says. Sin is rejecting or ignoring God. Notice it says, not just rejecting, but also ignoring. Sin is rejecting or ignoring God in the world he created. A lot of people would tell you that they're not rejecting. They don't reject God, but they do ignore him. And Christians can be guilty of this as well. Or at least professing Christians can be guilty of this as well. There's so many people that only call upon the name of the Lord when he's their only hope they have left. Picking up what I'm throwing down? They treat Jesus as though he is a butler. that they can ring a little bell and he'll come running only when they need him. But no, Jesus is Lord. That is ignoring him. And that is sin. So sin is rejecting or ignoring God in the world he created, rebelling against him by living without reference to him. Rebelling against him by living without reference to him. Is your life marked by the presence of the Lord in it? Can the people around you see that you are definitely walking with Jesus? And I know none of us are going to do that perfectly. But we should at least be marked enough by the gospel and by our Lord that people can see that in our lives. And you have to answer that question honestly. Can people in your life, your family, your closest friends, your coworkers, see you, see your life, and automatically know that you are somebody that is walking with the Lord? If they can't, that is dangerous. It's a dangerous place to be. You need to draw closer to him. So again, sin is rejecting or ignoring God in the world he created, rebelling against him by living without reference to him, not being or doing what he requires in his law, resulting in our death and the disintegration of all creation. There is a sect of professing Christians that would say that repentance is not necessary for salvation. I say that, you know, you don't have to repent of your sin. All you have to do is have faith. Well, let me tell you, you don't have biblical faith without biblical repentance. You don't. Because the Bible makes it clear that when God saves a sinner, he makes them a new creation. Those old sinful desires that you used to have are replaced with desires to be obedient to God. And so that's why sin is not being or doing what he requires in his law. And that results in death and the disintegration of all creation. Again, back to the psalm. We're going to go back to it often. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Right? When God saves you, he calls you, brings you out of that. Nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Look at this. The blessed man, listen, the saved man. Let's use that word, because maybe that will hit home. The saved man, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. The blessed man, the saved man, doesn't see the law of God as a burden keeping him from doing what he really wants to do. The saved man, the blessed man, delights in the law of God because he knows it is good for him. Moving on. Let's look at the passage they share. 1 John 3, verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. So let me clarify something before we move on. I'm not saying in any way that Christians can live morally perfect, sinless lives. We know that's not the case. And if anyone says he's without sin, he's a liar, right? That's also something that John says. But the difference between a Christian, somebody born again, and somebody who just professes, or the is we don't make a practice of sinning. We don't live in ongoing, unrepentant sin. Make sense? We sin. We fall short every day. But we hate that. It bothers us. It saddens us, that remaining sin in our lives. And we certainly don't celebrate it and have a practice of ongoing unrepentant sin. Christians repent of sin. We don't bathe in it. Does that make sense? Okay, so that's what sin is. Sin is rejecting or ignoring God and the world He created, rebelling against Him by living without reference to Him, not being or doing what He requires in His law, resulting in our death and the disintegration of all creation. Let's look at number 17. What is idolatry? Like, isn't idolatry sin? Idolatry is sin, but there's a category difference here. Let's look at that. What is idolatry? Here's the answer. Idolatry is trusting in created things rather than the Creator for our hope and happiness, significance, and security. Idolatry often happens when somebody's at their wit's end. Idolatry often happens when somebody, again, is trusting in the things of this world. Or they've taken what is a good gift from God and turned it into their own object of worship. America is full of idolaters. The whole world is, don't get me wrong. But I love what, I think it was Leonard Ravenhill once said, on the tombstone of America, it will say the nation that entertained itself to death. Leonard Ravenhill said a lot of good things. One of my favorites was, I've preached in a lot of Baptist churches once. But he usually wasn't invited back. But America is full of idolatry. I mean, people are really good at taking good gifts from God and turning them into idols of worship. Especially hobbies, good things. People turn their children, which is a gift from God. Their children become their whole world and everything revolves around them. They're no longer praising God for blessing them with these children. Their children have become the center of their whole universe. That's not good. Sometimes spouses, because teenagers have a real trouble with this when they begin courting, right? Whoever they're courting becomes the center of their universe, and they don't care about anything else. That's idolatry. I'm in several... You guys know I like the outdoors. I like hunting and fishing and all that stuff. I'm in several Facebook groups with that kind of thing. And never fails. When it comes hunting season, a lot of them stop going to church. Same thing happens in baseball season. Baseball season comes around, all of a sudden there's travel ball and All-stars and everything else. You don't see families for months. Every Sunday, you can stand out here, maybe not when it's cold like it is this morning, but you can stand out here in our parking lot. You'll see boat after boat after boat after boat after boat going right down here to the lake to go fishing. Listen, baseball is great. Hunting is great. Fishing is great. Whatever hobby you have, as long as it doesn't violate the will, is great. But these are good gifts from God. And they need to be treated as good gifts from God. And there are things He gives us so our worship of Him is even greater. But we can't turn these good gifts from God into idols. And make no mistake, the human heart, as Calvin said, is an idol factory. We're constantly trying to come up with something to worship other than the one true God. Idolatry is trusting in created things rather than the Creator for our hope. When you're facing a crisis or really going through something difficult, where is your hope? I hope it's in the Lord. Do you know America is the most medically prescribed nation in the world for antidepressants and things of that nature? We're supposed to be the greatest nation ever, right? It's not even close. Second place is not even close, because what, people are without hope? Or their hope is in something that doesn't give them true hope. Not only hope, idolatry is trusting in created things rather than the Creator for happiness. There are things in the world that can make you happy. But there's only one way to have joy, and that's through saving faith in the Lord Jesus. Idolatry is trusting in created things rather than the Creator for significance. People think that their significance is contingent upon where they are in the company, how popular they are in school, how many followers these days they have on social media. And I know that sounds silly to us, but that is a real thing. If you don't have tons of followers on social media, you're deemed irrelevant. But we are significant because who we are in Christ, as image bearers of God, every human being. Idolatry is trusting in created things rather than the Creator for our security. The greatest source of security we have is the sovereign hand of our God. So let's look at a scriptural example of how this played out. This is in Romans chapter 1. You've heard this several times, 21 through 25. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. That is what idolatry is. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. But here's really the thesis of idolatry. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. That's what human beings are really good at doing. Worshipping and serving the creature or something created rather than the Creator. Who is blessed forever. Amen. So that's 16 and 17. How about number 18? Will God allow our disobedience or our sin and idolatry to go unpunished? It's a good question. Will God allow our disobedience and idolatry to go unpunished? I think a lot of well-intentioned Christians may say yes to that, because they know they've been forgiven in Christ. But they're answering that wrong. Because if sin and idolatry goes unpunished, then God is not just. So the answer to this question of will God allow our disobedience and idolatry to go unpunished is no. He will not allow our sin and idolatry to go unpunished. We're going to talk about this as we go through. The answer, the full answer, is this: no. Every sin is against the sovereignty, holiness, and goodness of God, and against His righteous law. And God is righteously angry with our sins and will punish them in His just judgment, both in this life and in the life to come. Now, so what does that mean? It just means every single sin that has ever been committed either has been punished or will be punished. But there is no sin in the created universe that will go unpunished. Because if that were the case, God would reveal himself to be unjust. This is not the text for the catechism, but I want to go to Romans 3 for a second. Romans 3, look at verse 21. This is going to center around this word that you've heard us talk about some. Propitiation. How can God forgive us, love us, show us grace and mercy, and yet our sin still not go unpunished? Let's look at this. Romans 3, starting in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's, by the way, that said, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And look at this. And are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. That word propitiation means to satisfy God's justice and appease His wrath. Means every single sin that has ever been committed either was Christ took on himself or you will take your sin, the punishment for your sin yourself. But there is not a single one that has gone unpunished. Verse 25 again, whom Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance had passed over former sins. Now think about this. You know, Romans is, Paul makes it clear that Abraham was justified by faith apart from works of the law. You saw that this morning. How? You know, God forgave Adam. God forgave Noah. God forgave Abraham. God forgave David. Again, Satan the accuser. God, you say you're righteous, you say you're just, you say you're holy, you say you're good, yet you have forgiven every one of these sinners. How can you remain righteous and just and holy and good and forgive these sinners? Because God sent forth His Son, Jesus Christ, as the propitiation for every person that has saving faith in the Lord Jesus. He took our punishment. Every sin goes punished. Either you have put your faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and therefore He took your punishment, or you have rejected Him, and one day you will pay for your sins yourself. But those are the only two options. Ephesians 5, 5 and 6 says this, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. What is required for entrance into heaven? Perfection. Are there any human beings outside of Christ that are perfect? No. Okay, then are there human beings in heaven? Yes. Well, I just said a requirement to get into heaven is perfection, but also said that no human being is perfect, but also said, yeah, but there are human beings in heaven. So how do imperfect human beings get into a place that requires perfection? Through a perfect Savior. Through Him taking on the sins of His people. Making atonement on our behalf. That is how. All right, the last question, number 19. I kind of skipped ahead, by the way. Is there any way to escape punishment and be brought back into God's favor? Sunday school answer. Who is that? Somebody. Okay, there you go. Yes, you get a brownie point. Yes. So is there any way to escape punishment and be brought back into God's favor? Answer, yes. To satisfy His justice? Look at that. That's a big deal. Like, that's something we don't talk about. God's justice has to be satisfied. Yes, to satisfy His justice, God Himself, out of mere mercy, reconciles us to Himself and delivers us from sin and from the punishment for sin by a Redeemer. God just didn't sweep your sin under the rug and say you're forgiven. God doesn't just ignore your sin. God is loving and steadfast and faithful and merciful and forgiving and all these things that we love to sing about. But He doesn't just turn a blind eye toward your sin. What did He do? To satisfy His justice. He nailed His Son to a tree and took your sin and put it on Him. And then all the wrath that you deserve for your sin, He poured out on His Son. To satisfy His justice, God Himself, out of mere mercy, reconciles us to Himself and delivers us from sin and from the punishment for sin by a Redeemer who is Christ Jesus. Let's look at the Old Testament. Isaiah 53, 10 and 11. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. It was the will of the Father to crush His Son. Why? Because that is the only way sinners can be made right with Him. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. This is about 700 years before it happens, by the way. And it's written in the past tense. Because this is the sovereign plan of God from all eternity. Jesus was not a plan B. The purpose of creation is the Lord Jesus. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Praise God for sending a Redeemer. So let's look back to Psalm 1, where we began, and see this contrast. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Now, this doesn't necessarily, this isn't really saying you should never hang out with sinners. Matter of fact, who's going to share the gospel with them if we're not the ones hanging out with them? When it says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, it's talking about the way of life. What kind of life are you living? Now, it is also true that if you're not spiritually mature, your company that you keep can influence you. But it's referring mainly to what kind of life are you living. Blessed is the man. Again, the godly man walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Wicked, sinners, scoffers. Those things should not be associated with the Christian, outside of us sharing the gospel with them. Here's a contrast. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. On his law he meditates day and night. Is your delight in the things that God has said? Do you meditate on in your life how you can please and be more obedient to God? He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Contrast. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Two groups of people in this world, the righteous and the wicked. If you test your life, place it up against the backdrop of the Scriptures, which group do you belong in? There's no middle ground. There's no neutrality. It's either you're in the congregation of the righteous or you're in the congregation of the wicked. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. No third options. Let's pray. Stand with me if you can, if you're able and willing. Lord, once again, I pray your Scriptures have humbled us. Lord, I pray that we never lose sight of where we were in our fallen state and who we once were. Children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Lord, but I pray we see those things so we can rightly see the greatness of the glory of your grace through the suffering of your Son, who is blessed forever, who is our Redeemer that you sent as a propitiation to satisfy your justice and appease the wrath that was due unto us. Lord, these are the contents of the gospel that I pray we don't lose sight of. But we constantly are reminded of over and over again. Lord, I know that none of us are the men or women we ought to be, but thanks to you, we're not the men and women we used to be. So Lord, I pray that you would send your Spirit to be with us this week as we go about our lives. Lord, let us be reminded of this over and over again. Let us not be swayed and swept up by the ways of this world. Lord, let us be like the tree that's planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, whose leaf does not wither. Lord, that in all that we do, we may bring you glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.